like to look with you tonight at Psalm 2, but to begin reading in the New Testament at Acts chapter 4. If you will turn to those two places, Acts 4 and Psalm 2. Before we read, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. O Lord of light, we pray that you would shine upon us and upon your word, that we might see you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in seeing you we might be transformed from glory into glory, beholding the glory of the Lord. Make us like yourself, we pray. Let us be changed and transformed. And we pray, Father, you would cause your word to be preached in faithfulness tonight, and that you'd send us the gift of your spirit and power, and that we might leave this place magnifying the name of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this not because we deserve your visit tonight, but because we are in need of it, and because you've promised to hear us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Remember Acts 3 and 4? Peter has healed that man at the temple, and Peter and John were arrested. They testified before the Sanhedrin with boldness. They were then charged to speak no more about Jesus and released. And then at Acts 4, verse 23, we see what happens when Peter and John have been released and they go meet with the believers. Acts 4, verse 23, God's word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That quote that they offer up in their prayers from Psalm 2, to which we turn now, Psalm 2, it has no title other than the one the editors of the Bible gave to it, but in Acts 4 it was attributed there to David, Psalm of David. It says, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. People of God, I'm sure you've probably all seen, as I have, those pictures of Earth from outer space. Every once in a while, different reasons, you see them across the TV screen or the newspaper, a picture of Earth viewed from outer space. And it seems to me each time I see one of those photographs, I'm a bit startled. It's kind of distant, and it's a bit jarring even to see this photograph of Earth from outer space, because we're so used to looking at Earth from Earth. And we look around and we say, boy, this place is huge. It's immense. And there are great things upon this earth. We have some marvelous technology. We have nuclear bombs. And there are some very important people upon this earth. There are powerful people paraded before us across the front of the newspaper or the TV. There are kings and there are presidents and there are big nations and there are big armies. And then you see one of those photographs from outer space, and this gigantic earth is just one little marble. Pieces of green and blue swirled together. One little tiny ball. Well, Psalm 2 is something like a photograph of earth from heaven. How are we to understand this world? How are we to see it? You see, if you begin reading the Psalms at Psalm 1, you learn that there's two ways to live. There's the way of walking in the law of the Lord, avoiding the counsel of the wicked, refusing to stand in the way of sinners, but delighting in the law of the Lord. But as you read that and you say, that's who we are, we delight in God's law, then you might wonder, what about the other people that don't delight in God's law, that walk in the counsel of the wicked, that sit in the seat of scoffers, those who hate God's law? What happens to them? Is there any king anywhere who will enforce God's law? And what happens to all those people, the meek, who walk in God's law and are persecuted and assaulted in various ways by the scoffers? What happens to the church? How are we to understand this world? Why do the wicked prosper? We need a right worldview. And Psalm 2 gives it to us. And what a difference a heavenly perspective makes. Because as we read in Acts chapter 4, those who view this world from the perspective of heaven are emboldened for witness for Christ. They're willing to suffer persecution. They're willing to speak up for the name of Jesus. They're willing to walk in a godly way, though they're assaulted for doing so. We need a view from the throne room above, and that's what Psalm 2 gives to us, as it announces that the reign of the Messiah, the anointed of God, is firm and secure and will never fade away. Despite the opposition of kings and nations, Christ rules. And as you look at Psalm 2, you'll notice that there's really four sections to it. In fact, you'll notice every three verses, there's a little bit larger gap there in our Bibles. Every three verses, there's a break. There's really four stanzas. And you could look at these four stanzas as almost four different voices speaking. In the first three verses, we hear something of the voice of the world in rebellion. Let us burst their bonds, they say to God. And then in verses 4-6, you have something of the voice of the Father above. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then in verses 7-9, you have the voice of the Son announcing the Father has appointed me. And then in verses 10-12, you have this warning, be wise, O kings, be warned. And verses 10-12 could be seen as something of the voice of the Spirit, the summons of the Holy Spirit. So tonight we see the rebellion of the world, the sovereignty of the Father, the reign of the Son, and then the summons of the Spirit. Those things tonight I invite you to see with me. Well, the psalm begins here with a series of astonished questions. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? It seems so ridiculous, so absurd. And yet the reason for their plotting and scheming is made clear in verse 3. They're saying, let's cast off their bonds. Let's throw away their cords. We don't want to live beneath the yoke of God. Believers say, they come to Christ, they say, put your yoke upon us. The unbeliever says, let's get rid of this yoke. Let's cast away God's law. Let's be our own gods and determine for ourselves what's right. And of course, that conspiracy has been going on for a long time, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve plotted with Satan. They conspired against God to cast off his bond. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, we see nations coming up against Israel, trying to cast off the Lord's king. But the greatest conspiracy of all times is uncovered for us, isn't it? In the Gospels, in the book of Acts, as we see Jesus Christ crucified. And those early Christians gathered in prayer, they interpret what has happened just recently in the light of Psalm 2. They say Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews, they've conspired together against your anointed. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual contest that's being waged. It is that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that's been perpetuated throughout history. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan doing battle. And even after Christ has risen and taken the throne above, still today we see people plotting against the Lord, raging against our God. We see people not just individually, but we see people corporately coming together against God. We see lawmakers and judges plotting together to promote homosexuality and abortion. We see businesses plotting together to make people work on the Lord's Day with unnecessary labor. We see university staff plotting together to keep out Christians and to hide the truths of God's creation. We see nations assaulting other nations. We see evildoers coming together in many forms. We see even churches and denominations plotting to safeguard false prophets and those who would preach something other than Christ crucified. The ownership of the Lord is rejected, and yet all of this is vanity. Why do they do it? It's worthless, this rebellion, and it's worthless in at least three ways. It's worthless, number one, because it's futile. Who can do battle with the Almighty God? You know, in David's day, when he wrote this psalm, nations would at times try to take down their king. And peoples knew that if there was a time to rebel, it was when one king was going out of power, had died, and a new king was coming to power. Then was that moment of weakness when he hadn't been tested, hadn't come fully into power yet. And perhaps you could topple him, but you had better count your resources and know if you had the forces to do it. But the psalmist says, who in their right mind is going to try to take down the Almighty Creator God? Of whom Isaiah 40 speaks, he who sits above the circle of the earth, before whom its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Who will conspire against the Lord? Sometimes we get a kick out of reading those little stories, or maybe seeing on a news magazine or even some TV show stories about the world's dumbest criminals, right? They do such foolish things. I remember seeing surveillance video that the surveillance camera caught during the night of a man who was trying to break into a business through the front glass doors. And he went to them barehanded, beat on them, rammed his shoulder in them, finally went to kick them and kicked so hard, extended his leg that apparently he hyperextended his knee and fell to the ground, writhing in pain, and then hobbled off, dragging his leg behind him. All hilarious. You say, what a fool. But fools like that, you know, they look quite brilliant compared to those who would conspire against the Lord. Little creation, little ants and grasshoppers rising up against the eternal and infinite God. Why do they do it? But the rebellion is worthless not just because it's futile, it's worthless. Secondly, because it's empty. What do they have to gain? You would expect that at the coming of God's Messiah, under whose reign there is life and blessing, that everyone would bow down and say, yes, be our king, we bow to you. But instead, men want to cast off his yoke in the name of liberty, which is like a bird deciding to cut off its wings in the name of being free from these enslaving appendages. Makes no sense. But thirdly, this rebellion is absolutely worthless because it's so offensive to the Lord God. They're assaulting the great king over heaven and earth. You know, we, I think, have this habit sometimes of telling God not to take it personally. We see what wicked men are doing, and we say in various ways to the Lord, don't take it personally. Have you ever had somebody say it to you? When you've been assaulted personally, and somebody says, I don't take it personally, and you say, well, how else can I take it? The Lord is the Creator. He's made man for His glory. It's a very personal matter. Notice in verse 2 that they take counsel together against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah, Yahweh. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, Jesus Christ. It's a very, very personal matter. It's an assault upon the God whom we've come to worship. It's not just rebellion against some abstract deity or some higher power. This is an assault directed, aimed at God. And all the rebellion in the world has to be understood in these terms. It is hatred for Jesus Christ, nothing less. And that spells trouble for Christ's people. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you, right? And so it was for the early Christians in Acts 4. Peter and John arrested, and from then on, there's more and more persecution, isn't there? Hostility to Christ's people. And so there is suffering for all those who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we're thrown into the soup, huh? As we live upon earth in the name of Jesus. You go to work and maybe you miss out on the promotion because they've conspired together. They don't like your kind. Maybe you try to get an advanced degree at some college and they don't want to sign off on your dissertation. Maybe you're not the most popular kid at school because you will not sit in the seat of scoffers and have part with their wicked conversations. Maybe it doesn't go well for you upon this earth in so many ways because there are people plotting against you and against your Christ. And what then? How are we to see all of this? Well, notice secondly, in the second stanza here, our eyes are lifted up to the sovereignty of the Father. We are to fix our eyes upon the throne of God. And what is God's reaction to all of this rebellion as He sees it upon earth? What do you suppose God is doing in heaven? You know, we look around sometimes and think God is incredibly silent. Maybe He doesn't know. Maybe He doesn't realize what's happening here upon earth. No, God is watching. And what's His reaction? Psalmist says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He ridicules them and mocks them. The psalmist brings us here into the very throne room of God. We got some unique photos of the president and the vice president, the secretary of state and so forth, when they were watching the takedown of Osama bin Laden. You remember those photos from the Situation Room, and there they sat with intense and anxious looks on their face, staring apparently at some screen, watching the live takedown of Osama. But here we're drawn into God's room, not really a situation room, because God has no situations, but into His throne room. And what we behold is not a God who's wringing His hands or hand over His mouth or staring intensely, wondering and worrying what's going to happen. We see a God who doesn't even stand up. He sits there laughing. Laughing at the imbeciles. Laughing at the fools. Laughing at little man, grasshopper, shaking his fist at the Lord. But then He speaks in His wrath and He terrifies them. The voice of the Almighty God, of whom Psalm 29, you remember, says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bare. Well, God is not threatened, is He, by man? It doesn't matter how many people conspire. It doesn't matter how many nations come together in a summit or a conference. It doesn't matter how many nice suits shake hands with dictators clothed in military fatigues. Doesn't matter how many terrorists strap bombs to themselves or how many nuclear weapons are rolled down the streets in parade. Doesn't matter how many professors in the world of academia plot together in their arrogance. It doesn't matter how many media outlets conspire to remove the name of God and to belittle His church. It doesn't matter. He sits in the heavens and He laughs And then he speaks, and he reduces them to trembling. He speaks in the hurricane, and he speaks in the earthquake. He speaks in the tsunami, and he speaks in the war. And he says, I am God, and you are not. More than that, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. All your plotting and scheming, but I've already established the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've established his kingship. Isn't it interesting what the Lord God says? When he sees the rebels below, God doesn't come cowering down from heaven to try to negotiate peace. He doesn't speak in vague terms about world peace and how we all need to find the same common ground. We have so much that's similar to one another. He doesn't say all religions are basically the same. I just want a piece of the pie. But he speaks in very particular terms. I have established the reign of my king on my hill. Now, to be sure, till Christ Jesus comes back, it doesn't always look that way, does it? Every one of us, we look around, don't we? As we watch the news, we wonder, how does this go on? Where is the Lord? Where is the reign of Jesus Christ? Well, we have sure proofs that he reigns. We have the truth of the word. We see the preaching cannot be stamped out. Though men have tried and tried and tried, still the word is being preached. The word is being preached, which is sheer testimony that Christ is upon the throne. But we have many things that we find disconcerting, and we wonder, where is the reign? Can't he do something about this? We have to believe the word tonight, that even though the Lord lets them, the arrogant, continue on in their boasting for a time, Christ's reign is established and will not go away. It cannot go away. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, perhaps, but it's growing huge. It's like leaven, and it works invisibly through the whole lump. But there's a power there that will never go away, a power that cannot go away. Dalrymple Davis recounts the story of 42 evangelists from the Walalita tribe of southwestern Ethiopia who decided to move into the Gopher region and there to evangelize. So they moved their families and homes and they set up shop. They took up life and they began to speak the word to their neighbors. And among the converts, there became this change such that people didn't visit witch doctors. They didn't pay tax to the Orthodox priest. They didn't do the things that various pagans and unbelievers do. And so the people got mad. And the police lieutenant arrested an evangelist by the name of Otero. And he chained his wrists together and he put iron rings around his feet so he couldn't even walk but could only hop. And then he brought him before the marketplace and he said to the people, this is what's going to happen to you if you embrace this new religion. And then he said to the evangelist Otero standing before him, we don't want your Jesus. Go back to the Walita tribe. Leave this place and take your Jesus with you. And the evangelist Otero replied, oh, sir, listen, please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gopher. He is planted in the hearts and souls of the Gopher people. I can go, but Jesus will stay. So it was for the apostles in Acts 4. You can tell us to be quiet, but we can't help but speak the things of the Lord. They go forward speaking in boldness. They can't keep silent. You remember Daniel 2, that rock cut out of the hill there. It comes and it crushes that statue of the empires of this world. And then it grows to fill the whole earth. Nations can hold their summits and they can make their decisions. But one word stands. The word of God. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The kings make their decrees, but only one decree stands. So it is that in the third stanza, then the one of whom that decree was made speaks, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed, and he declares his reign. We might wonder how the Lord sees it from heaven, sitting upon the throne, how Jesus Christ views the things upon earth. Well, he speaks in verse 7, first of all, legitimacy of his position. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Begottenness being referred to here, probably not the eternal begottenness of the son, but what the Bible speaks of in connection with his resurrection from the dead and being seated above. Look at Acts 13 sometime. Christ has been installed. He has been begotten of the Father. He came in that condition of humiliation, and people thought he was weakling. But he who suffered for our sins has been raised in glory, given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And we must remember that as ours is a path of cross-bearing and suffering and persecution until Jesus Christ comes back, and we now walk this path of humiliation. We remember that Christ, our Christ, is upon the throne above. He is King. And we are called in the midst of life's troubles to look up to heaven with the eyes of faith that we might see, as Stephen saw, the Lord Christ in glory upon the throne. We might know that our Savior reigns, and that as we are united to Him by faith, so surely are we seated in glory in principle. We're seated in the heavenly places, the Bible says. But Christ doesn't just declare the legitimacy of His reign. He declares His inheritance. Ask of me, verse 8, ask of me. That's what the Father said to Him. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Son of God has been promised a worldwide international kingdom. He didn't send His Son simply to wipe out the world, but He came to deliver the world and to transform sinful man into a new humanity, a people that worships God. As we look around the world tonight, Christ is gathering out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, a people. The Father said to Him, just ask of me, it's yours for the asking. And you know, Pentecost is the proof that Christ, having ascended to heaven, asked the Father, said, okay, Father, give it to me. Give me my inheritance. Pentecost and the preaching that goes on today, the Spirit poured out, the Word going forward, is the evidence that Christ has asked the Father for the nations. We ought to be careful when we look at our coworker and think, wow, this one's never going to come around. You don't know if perhaps Christ hasn't asked for that one standing next to you at work, because if Christ asks for someone, He will have him. And as we see the heritage that belongs to Jesus, so we know the obligation that is ours as the Church of Christ, ambassadors for His name, to announce the reign of Jesus and to call sinners to repentance. This is the challenge for the church today, isn't it? This is our obligation as the grateful subjects of Jesus Christ to proclaim to men, our Lord reigns. Not to be intimidated by the conspiracies and the wickedness of men, but to announce our Lord reigns. You can kill me, you can drive me away, but Jesus goes nowhere. He's staying here. And what hope it gives to us in days of difficulty, in terms of the economy and figuring out good investments. Isn't it refreshing to know there's one place we can invest and we'll never go wrong? Invest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of His name. The preacher Harry Ironside once wrote, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the platform, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 8 is the banner under which we engage in evangelism and missions. This, that we know the world belongs to Christ. And our Christ is no weakling. But the Father has said, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sounds violent. Must be read in the light of verse 3. not every heart receives the King. And when Jesus Christ comes back, it won't be everyone upon earth with open arms welcoming His arrival. But sinful man who has not been born again will still be in the state of rebellion and bitterness, shaking fists at Christ. But He will come with power, with glory, and He will smash them. What a comfort for the believer. As Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, that Christ is coming back to trouble those who have troubled you. He's no weakling. He's no weak little Jesus. He's not coming back in the position of humiliation that He was upon the cross. He is coming back riding the clouds of glory with His flaming angels with Him. Hollywood can influence our culture, and Washington can make policy, and Wall Street can affect your wallet, and all the power brokers of this world can seem like the mighty, and many can stand opposed and act like they have power. But before the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will cringe, cry out for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is upon the throne, the world is His. And it is wrong for the Christian to watch the news without reading Psalm 2. It is wrong for the Christian to teach his children about science and about this world if it's not in the light of Psalm 2. It is wrong for us to go to work in this week and to complain about the conditions at work if we haven't read them in the light of Psalm 2. This is our worldview. We are called, we are summoned to see the whole universe in the terms of this Psalm. Our Christ, it's all His. We may not understand how to make sense out of everything. We may not know how to put all the details together, but we know where everything is headed. To the glory of Christ in the day of His appearing. We know that. And we know, therefore, who it is that rules and shapes this universe. So there can only be one response for us. And if the world is wise, only one response for the world. What we have in this last stanza is, you might call it the summons of the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In the midst of the foolish rebellion of mankind, God comes with a warning. For He is the Lord of grace, isn't He? And even to His wicked enemies, He comes calling, be wise, be warned, turn, bow down before this King. You will not survive His fury and His wrath. You mighty kings who are used to other people bowing to you, bow down to the Christ. Become His slaves if you would live. Kiss the Son. Discover that those hands of His are not the hands of a tyrant. Beating His fists, oppressing a people, but they're the nail-pierced hands who bore the sins of sinners to bring them salvation. Is that not a hand worth kissing? Don't be a fool. There's only one reasonable response. You will not stand against His sovereign power. You will not stand against His kingship. That's the message to the world. It's the message as well to us here tonight. We can sit in church for a lot of years and still be rebels, can't we? Going through the motions, putting on the facade, wearing the mask, everybody thinks we're okay. And yet in our hearts, not submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ, not kissing the Son, but within our own hearts saying, I hate these laws of God. I hate this oppression. I want to get away from these authorities. Don't want to listen to my parents. Don't like my elders. Don't want these commandments. Be warned. Be warned. The rebellious teenager or the 20-something sitting in the pew with a rebellious heart will face the same fate as the wicked kings if he doesn't repent. The middle-aged, the senior adult going through the motions but without a heart that bows to Christ will face the same conclusion if he doesn't repent. We are all summoned here before Jesus Christ, the King above, who is coming in glory. But how merciful is the invitation. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Oh, how happy, how blessed are those who come to Him and say to this King, may we take shelter beneath You? And He says, most assuredly, come. I have hung upon the cross for sinners. I have bled for your evil offenses. I have clothed you in my righteousness. Come beneath me. I will be your refuge. Before the coming wrath of God, you will find a safe place beneath me. I make you acceptable to God, completely acceptable. Why would anyone stand opposed to this Christ? How gracious, how merciful, how delightful is His reign. Do you find your life there tonight? Can you say, this is my King? I love to bow to Him. I've heard the invitation, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And can you say in your heart, I find His yoke to be light and easy. His commandments are not a burden. His Spirit lives in me, and this is my delight, to walk not in the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of scoffers, but to delight in His law and meditate upon it day and night. He is my King, and I love His law. That's the position to which His Word calls us tonight. Ending with this glorious benediction, blessed are all. All. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed. Doesn't matter for how long you've lived in rebellion. If you come to this King and bow before Him, put your trust in Him, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What an announcement we have for this world. Oh, be wise, dear neighbor. Be wise, President and Prime Minister. Be wise, my powerful boss. Take refuge in Jesus. How did you view this world this past week? As we conclude, just review in your mind how it went at work, how you read the newspaper or watched the news, read the internet, how it went at school and how you looked at what was going on in the hallways. Did you see earth from earth? Intimidated by the powerful, the rich, the influential, the wicked? Or did you see it from heaven? The picture from outer space. Did you see it from God's perspective? The foolishness of puny men. The almighty glory of your Christ sitting upon the throne. Brothers and sisters, God's given you a worldview. Take this up, go forward this week, and rejoice. Your Lord reigns. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that we are often confused and our perspective needs to be realigned. We thank you for your word, for the picture you've given to us. We thank you that it's truth, that this is the reality. We pray you'll give us the faith to believe it. And we pray you'd forgive our sins, for we have failed to acknowledge and to believe and to find our comfort in the reign of Jesus Christ. We pray that the kings of this earth might be wise and the rulers of the earth might be warned. We pray for the nations and for the repentance. We pray, Father, for our own hearts, that they would be humble before Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we may take refuge in Jesus Christ. We may leave here tonight knowing that He who sits upon the throne is the one who bore the burden, the curse against our sin, and has obtained for us everlasting righteousness. May we serve His kingdom with gladness, May we rejoice even in the midst of persecution. May we be delighted that Christ is King now and forever. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in response number 3, which is a rendition of Psalm 2, the Blue Psalter hymnal, singing number 3, and we'll stand to